Good morning. If you haven't noticed, we have a few extra teens here this morning in that general area from a lot of different congregations, so after worship, please make them feel welcomed. I have to admit, I am a bit frazzled this morning. It's been a long weekend, but I am very happy to be here this morning. I really am. I had to stop for a moment this morning and just say, remember why you're here. And I do, and so I'm blessed by sharing this morning with you. And perhaps to help get me some energy back, we're going to start off with a little game of Bible Jeopardy. That's right, folks. Here are the rules. Yes, audience participation is recommended. This is not an open book test. Okay, and please raise your hand. Thank you. Okay, our questions are going to start off a little easier and then grow a little more difficult. So, the first question we have here, how many apostles did Jesus call for 50 points? Anyone, how many apostles did Jesus call? Yes. Daniel, what's 12? Very good, 50 points. Okay, good job, Daniel. Our next question. Oh, and by the way, no lifelines. I forgot to mention that rule. This is not, you're not winning $1 million after this, okay? Next question, 12, yes, very good. At what mountain did Moses meet God to establish the covenant with Israel? Raise your hand, please. Who? Come on, Bible experts out here. Okay, go for it. That's right, Davis. Mount Hood. That is incorrect, sir. You were never invited back here. No, I'm just joking. Ken. Mount Sinai is correct. 50 points. Okay, next level, 100 points each. It's getting real here. Who was the first judge mentioned over Israel? You got to dig deep into those songs from Sunday school. Who's got it? Raise your hand high and proud here. Yeah, Erica. No? Okay. That's incorrect. Sorry. Who's got it? Come on, people. No, it's not Jesus. Raise your hand. Come on, Bible experts. Okay, Ken, we're giving you another. Who?
Caleb.
Incorrect. Sorry. Yes, Glessy.
Gideon.
Oh, close. Closer. Gideon was not the first. Close. Still not there. Come on, Bible experts. I know Norma knows. Norma? Yep, boom, 100 points for Norma. All right, that's a tough one. I know, that's a tough one. Okay, next question, another 100-pointer. On what island was Paul bitten by a snake? I gave you a little hint there with island. On what island was Paul bitten by a snake? Yes, Jeff. Malta is correct for 100 points. Okay. For 1,000 points. This one might be a little rigged, though, okay? Who is the shortest person in the Bible? This one's going to be tough. I love the hands. Erica, yes. Zacchaeus is a great guess, and that's probably the correct answer, but for the sake of this question, it is not. Caspian. You got a guess? Or are you just scratching your head? Okay. Zachary? Baby Jesus? That's very creative. 500 points for creativity. Okay, Mom. Nehemiah is very close. But it gets even shorter. I'll just give it to you here. It is Bildad the Shoe Height. Shoe height. Okay, I know. Boo, that's bad, yeah. Okay, moving on. Bible Jeopardy. I told you the questions would get more difficult. We're going to the next level here. When was the last time you went into your room, closed the door, and prayed privately to God? Someone have an answer? Yeah, Hannah. No?
This morning.
Good. Next question. Oh, 10,000 points, by the way, Hannah. Good job. What word of God recently convicted or inspired you and changed your life? Any answers? Anyone have a word from God that inspired them, that maybe convicted them? Yeah, Jonathan. All right. Very good. Matthew 18. Last one. This one's rhetorical, so everyone gets 10 points just for thinking about it. Does the Word of God lead you to abide in God? Now, that game took an unexpected turn, perhaps. But it's interesting the way we often reduce the Bible to trivia, right? And in some respect, that's a good way for us to learn as we're younger. You need to learn the basics. You need to learn the facts. You need to learn trivia. We study it to gain knowledge, to learn, but to what end? That's what I want us to think about this morning. Sometimes I think we're more interested in knowing about God and His Word than truly knowing God, being changed by His Word. Jesus often demonstrates this concept with the Jewish religious leaders, as we just read about. So hopefully you still have your Bibles open to Mark 12. Jesus plays a little Bible Jeopardy with the Jewish leaders. And really they're attempting to trap Him, right? That's what a lot of these encounters are about, and He has several of them in the Gospels. The Pharisees and the Herodians teamed up right before verse 18 to try to trick Jesus. And now we've got the Sadducees and the scribes, or the experts in the law. All these different Jewish leaders, religious or social leaders, they're all out to get Him. And so the Sadducees come up with this convoluted scenario about marriage and death and who's husband is this woman going to have in heaven, and the funny thing is they don't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. So they're trying to trick Jesus and test His Bible knowledge. How well do you, teacher, really know Torah? And Jesus rises to the challenge. He basically says, first of all, I do know your scripture, I do know Torah, and here's your answer. You have it all wrong. There is no marriage. Jesus is God, or God is the God of the living, and so forth. You know, he goes toe to toe with them when it comes to knowledge of Torah. He shows that He knows His Bible, and so they kind of back down. And then this scribe steps up for round two, and a scribe asks him to really test how well do you know Torah. What is the most important command? And Jesus goes straight for the heart. He turns their idea about the law from something that's up here to something that's here. And He reminds them what Torah obedience is all about. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Loving your neighbor as yourself. He reminds them that Bible or Torah knowledge is really more about obedience and love and demonstrating that to God and to others. And He gives them not one law, but He gives them two. So He recenters their whole approach to Torah around obedience and love and relationship, and He moves away just from simple understanding of these convoluted rules that we can make up millions of different case studies for and try to figure out how does this apply here and there. But he recenters them around this idea of love. And notice that the scribe, probably to validate himself, agrees with Jesus, and he adds that God delights more in love than sacrifice and worship. And Jesus responds to the scribe saying, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So Jesus links this understanding of the law of God to what it means to be kingdom people. That it's not just about how much you know, but it's how much does that change you? How much do you truly live out obedience to God's word by loving Him and loving others, being obedient to Him, living righteously? Earlier in Mark 7, Jesus chastises the Pharisees for basically the same dogmatic understanding of the word of God. The Pharisees were so concerned with their traditions surrounding Torah that they missed the very intent of it. So they're concerned about purity laws, hand washing before you eat, and they notice Jesus' disciples aren't doing that, and they're questioning Jesus about this. But Jesus guides them too towards genuine acts of love and righteousness. And he calls out their hypocrisy by quoting from Isaiah 29:13, where it says, "The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God." So they cared more about knowing God's word than allowing it to transform their hearts. Now, I think we give the Pharisees a bad rap a lot of the time. They're kind of like, I guess you could say, villain characters in the New Testament. And I do believe that for a lot of them, their intent was to protect the people of God. But they focused on that so much that eventually they kind of missed the point. They missed why. The whole point of why maybe some of these purity laws are in place. Not just to strictly or blindly follow them to the letter, but so that it can change us and transform us, so that the Word of God can enter not just our minds, but our hearts and change how we live. Christ wanted His disciples to hear the Word of God, not only, keyword only, so that their minds could be filled with it, but so that their hearts could be transformed by it. And in turn, His apostles and followers carried on that same approach to the Word of God, that the Word of God would cause them to know God, abide in Him, be transformed in their hearts and in their lives. Now, I really hope you hear from me this morning. Let me pause for a second. Knowing the Word of God is not a bad thing. Again, this is our first steps. This is why we have special ways of teaching our kids, because they need to learn to crawl before they can walk. This is why we put training wheels on our bicycle, because we need to learn some of these foundational things. We need to know God's Word. But if we know it up here and not in here, it's not going to have the effect that it was meant to have. And James reflects on this as well. James chapter 1, verses 21 through 27 says this, "Therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looked like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, will be blessed in what they do. And then he gives an example of what that looks like. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight ring on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the word, by the world. So James brings out this concept of don't just hear the word, don't just listen to it. Allow it to penetrate your heart, allow it to shape your life. And he mentions some tangible ways in which that should be evident by how we use our mouths, the words we use, by how we look after those who are in need. If we just have a head knowledge that I should do these things, but God's word doesn't convict us to do them, you know, it's kind of like, what's the point? And actually, he goes on to say that in chapter 2. So he kind of contrasts here people who are hearers of the word versus those who hear it and put it into practice. So he's not saying those who hear and those who don't hear, but just practice it. You have to hear it to practice it as well. So hearers of the word like to store up facts. And I have to admit that is, as a person who is a student of the word, that is a tendency that I can have sometimes as well. I like to know a lot of interesting facts. In fact, I really like to geek out, as they would say, sometimes in class, learning new things about Greek words or historical information. It's interesting. But if it's just storing up facts, then it's hard to really care about what those facts mean, what they lead to. And not if I'm just storing up facts and not practicing it, what's the point? James mentions that people who are hearers only, they kind of end up forgetting the word, just like they would forget their own reflection in a dingy mirror or something like that. Because if you're not regularly practicing it, then you're not going to remember. So if you've ever learned a foreign language, if you want to get that foreign language down, you got to make flashcards. And you got to study those flashcards all the time. And ultimately, it would be best if you were fully immersed in the culture in which that language is spoken. And ultimately, James says that hearers only deceive themselves, because though it may seem like they're righteous, though they know their stuff, if they don't practice that righteousness, James goes on to say that that kind of faith is worthless. Instead, he encourages us to be doers of the word, or those who live out the word. And those who practice the word, those who live it out, listen with humility, because they know that the word is for them first and foremost, and not to impose on others as some kind of measure or standard. That I need to be transformed first before I go telling other people how to live their life. So they listen with humility. They recognize the word as truly the word of God, and they walk in it. They allow that word to influence the way they live. We've talked about that word walk before. It doesn't just mean literally walk. It means to live out. They act in ways that are consistent with the word. So when they hear, keep yourself from gossip, they do it. They stop shaming others and talking about them behind their back. When they hear, look after orphans and widows, they do it. And finally, they recognize that being doers of the word means intentionally modeling a Christ-following life so that others can see it and do it as well. It's not just about passing on knowledge. Disciples recognize that the word of God is a tool that helps us pass on a way to know God and a way to walk in Him, not just know about God. So, our whole series is geared toward helping us think about how we can really be disciples of Jesus, how Jesus trained his disciples, what the disciples did. And so I want us to think a little bit about how disciples should approach Scripture rather than just any other person. There's lots of people who study Scripture, and I've read a lot of their stuff, who don't really even believe in God. You know, it's purely academic. It's purely knowledge-based, which is funny to me, to some respect. But that's different than what I'm talking about. I'm talking about how do we as disciples approach Scripture, the Word of God. First of all, we have to understand the purpose. And again, hopefully I'm driving this point home. It's not simply to accumulate facts or knowledge, but the purpose is to know God, to know His character, to know how to be in fellowship with God, to abide in God, to learn how not only to know God, but also to facilitate our relationships with one another, how to know each other. So we learn about God and His Word so that we can be in relationship with Him and with others. So, for example, a doctor can read a textbook on anatomy and physiology, and they can know how people's bodies work. They can diagnose people. They can see the problem. They can know how to fix it. But if that doctor doesn't care about her patients, she doesn't show them genuine love and care, what's the point? I mean, you can be a good doctor, sure, but if you don't care about your patients, your heart's not in it. That's not really the kind of doctor I want. Disciples, when they approach Scripture, they do it to be transformed by the Word. So we learn something about ourselves when God speaks to us. We learn something about our need for Him, about our own brokenness, our own pride, about how we are made in His image, about how He loves us. We learn something about us. We learn something about the world we live in, its state, its current state, and what God is doing to restore the world to a new creation. We realize God's character, and we learn to reflect it in our lives. We were just talking about in teen class this morning that being made in the image of God means reflecting God's character. And disciples are convicted by God's Word. Sometimes God's Word hurts a little bit because we know the truth of it. We know that God is speaking something into our lives that we need to hear and be changed by. I can think of, I don't know if you have these moments where you were reading God's Word, a certain time in your life, something was going on, and you read something and you just realize, wow, I needed to hear that, and that hurts a little bit, but that's the solution right here. I remember being really stressed out about a lot of things that weren't really important and reading Matthew chapter 6 and realizing, you know what? God loves me. God will provide what I need. And all this worry, it's not adding any time to my life. Sometimes it hurts, but it's to bring us new life. So a lawyer can read a book on law and ethics, understand how law works, but if he uses that knowledge to find loopholes or to bring the full weight of the law down without mercy and doesn't care about the laws or the morals, changing his heart, what's the point? I mean, who wants to have a crooked lawyer? Finally, disciples approach Scripture to listen and to obey. Once as that Word transforms your life and your understanding, you learn to obey it. You learn to truly live it out and live godly lives. And more than that, obedience calls us to understand and latch on to God's mission to bring reconciliation to the world through Christ. Being obedient to God's word doesn't just mean that my life looks good, that my life's on track. It means that I join in God's work of reconciliation. And we do that primarily by making more disciples, by helping other people learn about God's word in a way that transforms their life as well. So when we approach Scripture, we should be convicted, and part of that conviction should be recognizing the good news as good news and sharing that good news with other people who need to hear it so that they can in turn share it again. So I can sign up for a gym membership, and I can go every week, and I can tell all of my friends to sign up and join me. But if I don't actually step on the treadmill, if I don't pick up any weights, and I just have that membership, and I go there and I get my friends to go and just watch me kind of stand around, it's not going to really help, if you know what I mean. That membership is kind of pointless if I don't get on the treadmill and encourage other people to as well. Our relationship with God should not be like what the scribes and the Pharisees and other religious leaders, how they were approaching Scripture. Because ultimately, that kind of relationship doesn't really go beyond our heads. It doesn't make its way down here and out here. Knowing God should lead our hearts to long for Him, to encourage Him, and to be shaped by Him. His word should cause us to lift our hands up in praise to Him and thank Him and live out His words in our daily life. We're going to enter now into a time of worship. I want to close our discussion about the Word of God and this the difference between knowing about God and really knowing God, experiencing God, with a clip from a movie, Good Will Hunting. And in this movie, Matt Damon's character, his name's Will, he's a genius dropout. He's in trouble with the law, and after an incident, he's assigned to court-mandated therapy. Robin Williams, his character's name is Sean, is his therapist. And in one of the sections, Will attempts to basically psychoanalyze Sean after seeing that a painting that he made after the death of his wife. And he basically rips the therapist apart, breaks him down, makes him feel really bad. And this clip here is a day or a week later, sometime later, and it's Sean's response to Will. And it really, I think, demonstrates the difference between knowing and experiencing. Oh, I should turn it on.
So if I asked you about art, you'd probably give me the skinny on every art book ever written. Michelangelo. I know a lot about him. Life's work, political aspirations, him and the Pope. I bet you can't tell me what it smells like in the Sistine Chapel. You never actually stood there and looked up at that beautiful ceiling. Seen that. I ask you about war, you'd probably throw Shakespeare at me, right? Once more into the breach, dear friends. But you've never been near one. You've never held your best friend's head in your lap and watch him gasp his last breath looking to you for help. I ask you about love, probably quote me a sonnet. But you've never looked at a woman and been totally vulnerable. Known someone that could level you with her eyes. Feeling like God put an angel on earth just for you. Who could rescue you from the depths of hell. And you wouldn't know what it's like to be her angel. To have that love for her be there forever. Through anything. Through cancer. And you wouldn't know about sleeping, sitting up in a hospital room for 2 months, holding her hand, because because the doctors could see in your eyes that the terms visiting hours don't apply to you. You don't know about real loss, because that only occurs when you love something more than you love yourself. I doubt you've ever dared to love anybody that much. But you're a genius, Will. No one denies that. No one could possibly understand the depths of you. You're an orphan, right? Do you think I'd know the first thing about how hard your life has been, how you feel, who you are, because I read Oliver Twist? Does that encapsulate you? I can't learn anything from you. I can't read in some book. Unless you want to talk about you, who you are, then I'm fascinated. I'm in. But you don't want to do that, do you, Sport? You're terrified of what you might say. Your move, Chief.
I think this clip powerfully demonstrates the difference between knowledge about something and true relationship, true experience. Will's a genius. He knows a lot. He might know a lot about war, about art, about love, but he's never really experienced those things. He doesn't know what it's like to know those things within relationship. And Sean challenges him to face his fears, stop closing himself off, and open himself up to real relationship, to really experience those things. And that's what this does. It challenges us to open ourselves up, to face our fears, to face our own failures, and to be united in Christ. That's what this does. Does God want us to only know about Him, or does He want real relationship? Think about how well you know your spouse, your parent, your child. You know a lot about them, but that's not why you love them. That might be part of the reason. And at the same time, though, you can't really grow to love people without knowing them. God wants us to know Him through His Word and allow that knowledge to change our hearts. So when we as disciples encounter God's Word, we should also encounter God. And when we're making disciples, we should not just be filling them with information, with facts, but we should be guiding them into that very same encounter with God, where their hearts are changed and that they are shaped by His Word. And God speaks to us in many ways, through His written Word, through Scripture, through the Word, Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit living in us. Do you hear God? Do you truly know God? I would encourage you, as you encounter this book, the Word of God, that you would listen and that you would allow those words to change your heart. My prayer is that we would hear God speaking to us and allow that to change our hearts. Because ultimately, God wants us to abide in Him. And we can do that when we know Him, when we allow His words to change our lives. Do you know this Jesus? Let's stand and sing together now.